1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses of the chapter tonight. The title of our study is A King After God's Own Heart. A King After God's Own Heart. I encourage you to follow along with the notes that are provided for you in this evening's bulletin. There you'll be able to fill in some blanks that'll be available there on the screen as we go through this section together. 1 Samuel, chapter number 16, we'll begin reading at verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Well, Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. And so he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And so Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen any of these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he's back home keeping the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's been quite a while since we have been in our study of 1 Samuel due to the events of the last month. And so I think it'd just be good here at the beginning that we review the last 15 chapters, for we come to verse 16 and wonder, how in the world did we get here? What led and transpired to where we find Samuel anointing this man named David? Well, as a way of reviewing, you will note that until the book of 1 Samuel, or Israel rather, was a theocracy. A theocracy was a government ruled directly by God, and the Lord did this through prophets and judges. That's why all of Israel's history up to this point, we look at men like Moses and Gideon, and then of course we open up the beginning of 1 Samuel and we see men like Eli and Samuel himself. God had used these prophets and judges to lead his people, the chosen nation of Israel. But Israel would have that no longer. They no longer wanted to be a theocracy. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And that's important to note here. because their whole disposition of wanting to be like all of the other nations indicated that Israel's leaders no longer wanted to be the peculiar people that God had set them apart to be. They were no longer concerned about holiness. They wanted to be like everyone else, a monarchy. Everyone else has a king. We want a king. And so they decided through their elders that they would approach Samuel and say, Samuel, give us a king. There was a lot of problems with this decision. Again, there was a lack of holiness involved in the decision. There was a lack of faith involved in the decision. For no longer did they want to follow by faith an invisible God. I mean, trusting an invisible God to them was just too hard to do. They wanted a tangible leader, someone that they could see with their very own eyes, touch and feel. We want to be like everyone else. One of the biggest problems with Israel's elders was that they were not teachable about this whole thing. Samuel tried to talk them out of it, and there was nothing that Samuel would have said that would have changed their mind. They were demanding that God give them a king. And that's where we find entering into the picture a man by the name of Saul. Saul was wealthy, he was handsome, he was impressive. He was everything that Israel wanted in a king. And that's exactly what God gave them. He gave them everything that they wanted. But as you know, and as we've studied, his reign would prove to be a disaster. Saul's heart, his character, his faith, his actions, it was all self-consuming and superficial. And when we come to chapter 15, we see a very horrific scene here, at the conclusion of which God announces to Saul through the prophet Samuel that his kingship was now officially over. God was taking it from him. In fact, you're there in chapter 16. Look back just a few verses to verse 23 of chapter 15, where Samuel had this to say to Saul. Right there in the middle of verse 23, he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. Saul, you have disobeyed the Lord. Your religion has been artificial. And because you have rejected God, God has now rejected you. And as far as the Lord was concerned, it was over. It was time to move on. And that is where we are when we open up 1 Samuel chapter 16. And what I want us to do, because there's really one, in my opinion, one main thought to this first section in chapter 16. And we're going to get to that main thought in a moment. But I want us to just walk through these verses so that we can see what's unfolding before us as we gather what God has for us to understand. So write down, if you would, there in your notes, number one, we see that Samuel is mourning. Samuel is mourning. Look at it in verse one. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? So Samuel is mourning. And the reason for Samuel's mourning is clearly understood. I mean, when you think about all that's been transpiring in Israel and with Saul's leadership, it makes sense as to why Samuel is mourning. He is saddened. He is grieved over Saul's leadership. The one who was supposed to lead Israel, to defeat their enemy and to honor God. He has failed miserably at the task. And Samuel had invested a lot into Saul, helping him, preaching to him, praying for him. And to see Saul's leadership in the way that it has completely grieved Samuel. Not only that, we see that Samuel is intensely burdened for the nation of Israel. He is burdened for God's people. He is disappointed in how they have responded to God. He is furthermore grieved over now their leader rejecting the word of the Lord himself. So here we have the man of God, okay? The prophet, Samuel. He is mourning over the condition of Saul's leadership. He is mourning over the state of Israel's relationship with God. Samuel was a good man, a godly man, one who understood the seriousness of sin and its effect in a person's life and in the history of a nation. In fact, no passage to me gives greater clarity to Samuel's heart than back in chapter 12. You have your place there in chapter 16. Flip back to chapter 12. I want to remind you about a passage of scripture that we read just a couple of months ago as we were studying through this. Chapter 12 and verse number 19. Let's look again intently at Samuel, the man of God, the prophet of God, and his heart for Saul and the people. Chapter 12, verse 19, the scripture says, "And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord your God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask for a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all of this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, because they're all vain. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid," this is Samuel speaking, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good way and the right way. Oh, fear the Lord. Serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you." Samuel was passionately burdened for the nation of Israel. He said, "It would be a sin for me to stop praying for you. I will give my entire life as God's man for you in this moment, in this season, to teach you all the ways of God and to warn you from turning to the right or the left. Follow the Lord. Fear the Lord. I will not stop praying for you." No wonder when we come to chapter 16 and it seems like everything is collapsing around them, Samuel's grieving. He's given his life to pray, to serve them, to teach them. And everything seems to be falling apart. In fact, consider Samuel's reaction to God's plan and even removing Saul. Go back to chapter 15 and verse number 10. This is when news came that God told Samuel, "Listen, it's over for Saul. I'm done with him." Look at chapter 15 and verse 10. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned his back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel." It grieved Samuel that indeed Saul had turned his back on God. It grieved Samuel that his leader, the leader of nation, was living so wickedly and foolishly. In fact, verse 11 says, "He cried and prayed to the Lord all night." Burdens that we often bear in leadership are directly related to the love that we have for those we lead. And here we see a man burdened for a nation and burdened for a king, because God had appointed him to serve them. And as he served them, he loved them. And the ones that he loved and served, he is watching before his very own eyes turn their back on God. You understand what that's like, don't you? As a parent, as a Christian, as a citizen of a nation that was founded on godly truth. We know what it's like to grieve and to mourn over the wickedness of those that we love so dearly. This is Samuel. But God is not asking him in verse number 1, "Why are you mourning?" That was clearly understood. We know why he's mourning. Instead, he's asking, how long will you mourn? How long, Samuel? How long will you continue grieving for Saul since you know that it is me who has rejected him? I have done this, Samuel. How long? Church family, may we be reminded tonight that there is a time and season for everything. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that, doesn't it? There is a time to weep. There is a time to laugh, including a time to move beyond the disasters of our life and choose to see God's hand of faithfulness and provision. And this is exactly what God's trying to say to Samuel. How long are you going to grieve? How long are you going to sit there and mourn? It is time, Samuel, for you to lift up your eyes and understand that I'm in control of this whole thing. I have a purpose and I have found a king. We see Samuel mourning. Right now, number two, we see that God is providing. Samuel is mourning, but God is providing. And that comes to the second half of verse number one, where God looks at Samuel and he says, listen, stop mourning. I've rejected Saul, but it's time to get up and move on. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, who's in Bethlehem, for I have provided me a king among his sons. In other words, Samuel, it's time to stop grieving. Look right here, church. It's time to stop grieving and know that I am sovereign over this. That I am in control. That I have rejected King Saul and I have provided what is to be King David. I love that language there at the end of verse number one. I have provided me. I have provided myself a king. Go to Bethlehem. Get the horn and oil ready. You're going to anoint a new king of Israel. Now it should be noted that once again, Samuel is a man who did what God told him to do. Skip down to verse number four and look at the beginning of the verse. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke and he came to Bethlehem. These little sentences are important. I think it's very opportune of you and I to look at this as we study our Bibles and be reminded that yes, every little instruction, every little detail that God gives us is important for our obedience. He went and did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Of course, it did not come without expressing a little bit of concern in doing so. We read that concern a moment ago. Look at it again in verse number two. And Samuel said, now how's this going to work? Because if Saul hears that I've got my horn and my oil and I'm on my way to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, then this is going to be a problem. In fact, Samuel says, if Saul hears about it, he's going to do what? He's going to kill me. But the Lord said, here's what we'll do. You take a heifer with you and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, some people see this as a problem. They see this as a problem, as if God is somehow manipulating the situation or somehow being dishonest about what Samuel's true agenda is to be. Of course, you and I know, as Bible-believing followers of God, to denote any type of immorality or moral problem with God is to have immorality in our own lives. For there is no immoral quality about God. He is morally perfect. He is completely holy. He does nothing wrong. Therefore, nothing about what he is telling Samuel to do has anything to do with deception. God's plan for Samuel to go to make a sacrifice, he's not deceiving anyone. He's actually using wisdom here. Some believe that the route that Samuel would have had to go in order to get to Bethlehem would be to walk right through the land where Saul lived. So it would be wise for Samuel not to go prancing through town with his horn and oil and say, "Hey, I'm going to find a new king." You know, we Christians can learn a lesson from this from time to time. Yes, we are to stand for God and we are to be witnesses for God, but we ought to be wise about it as well. We're not to walk through places of our employment or where we attend school just kind of bucking the whole system just because we're trying to stand for the Lord. No. Nothing about this is deceiving. He's just being wise. Go there and do a job. And while you're there, we're going to make some sacrifices. But you and I, God says, no, the real reason why you're there. He's just using some common sense wisdom. And that's exactly what he does. God says in verse 3, when you get there, call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'm going to show you what to do. And when we find him, you're going to anoint the one that I've chosen. Verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem, and this is quite humorous to me, because the elders looked at Samuel as soon as he came to the town center, and they're trembling at his coming, and they ask him, "Have you come in peace, Samuel?" Now, I find this interesting because here's a man of God coming to a city. And the first thing that the elders think to ask him is, okay, what's wrong? What have we done? What kind of judgment is God going to bring upon us? I don't know why exactly the elders of this town, Bethlehem, are asking Samuel whether or not he's coming in peace. I think all prophets of God, men of God, pastors can be misunderstood from time to time. But there certainly is a scene that had just happened that kind of makes sense if they've heard about it. Do you remember what happened after Saul was dismissed as being king when he did not obey the Lord in taking King Agag, the enemy, for himself? Samuel had to do it. In fact, we're in chapter 16. Go back just one more chapter. Look at verse 33 of chapter 15. And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made," he's speaking this to King Agag, "as your sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces. He cut him in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now listen, I know there's no Facebook and Twitter and Fox News and CNN, but you had to know when the prophet of God does something like that, news is going to travel fast, all right? So perhaps word has already gotten back to Bethlehem. Did you hear what Samuel did on the last revival meeting he held? He took out a stinking sword and chopped their head off. And all of a sudden, while the rumor mill is going on in Bethlehem, they see the same prophet coming. Perhaps they're nervous, a little scared. I hope he left his sword at home. "Samuel, why are you here? Have you come in peace?" And of course, Samuel assures them in verse 5 that he had come peaceably. And he invited them for the sacrifice. Is in this next section that we see what is a glaring difference between God's point of view and man's point of view. In fact, look at verse number 6. "And it came to pass when they were come that he," that is Samuel, "looked on Eliab." Evidently, this was most likely the oldest of Jesse's sons. And so perhaps they started with him. They bring in Eliab, the oldest, the most responsible. And Samuel says to himself, he doesn't say this publicly, he's just thinking this in his own mind, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." This impressive looking man from Samuel's perspective seems to be the man that God would likely choose. God, however, rejects the notion that Eliab is the one. But in verse 7, God does quickly tell Samuel that he has not rejected Eliab because of his outward appearance. After all, that's all that Samuel could see. And God wanted Samuel to know, that's not the reason I've rejected him. I know he looks impressive to you, but that's not why he's not the chosen king of Israel. Look at it there in verse 7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." You may be a little bit confused, Samuel, as to why I'm not choosing him. Because on the outside, externally, he looks like everything we would want in a king. But that is not why I've rejected him. Now, when I studied this week, I'll be honest with you. My entire life, I have read this from a perspective that I'm not sure was completely right. Now, I think it is always good that when you and I open our Bibles, that we are to come to the Scriptures ready for it to confront us and to challenge us regarding any presupposition that we have. And we understand the term presupposition. That is, our idea of how it went without us really studying it out and thinking it through for ourselves. We have a lot of presuppositions about the Bible. In fact, I have said in a lot of settings, especially in front of other preachers and teachers and teaching homiletics and things like that, that the Bible, it has a good way of messing up a lot of theology. The Bible has a good way of messing up a lot of our teaching, that we've heard a story one way our whole lives, and perhaps we've even taught that story one way our whole lives. And then when you get into the nuts and bolts of it, and you allow the Holy Spirit to really show you all everything that's happened, you start to scratch your head and think, wow, I've really messed this up through the years. That's kind of what happened to me this week. And I credit a great Australian theologian by the name of John Woodhouse for messing me up, along with one of my heroes, Alistair Begg, for messing me up, and of course, the Hebrew for messing me up, and the Holy Spirit for messing me up. So if you do not agree with my conclusions about this, when it's all said and done, blame those guys, all right? Because I credit their initiation of this thought for me coming to this conclusion myself also. For instance, one perspective that I have heard from verse 7 is that God rejected Eliab as well as the other brothers, as we see in verses 8, 9, and 10, because of their outward appearance and stature. You ever heard that? I've heard that. That the reason why God did not choose Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah and the other is because of their outward appearance. But that can't be true. And this is why I love that I came across this other material, because my whole life I've wondered, that doesn't even make sense to me. I'm glad I finally found some scholars who address this. Because when you go down to verse number 12, we see that the one chosen, which we know to be David, was also a pretty good looking guy. There's nothing about verse 12 that suggests that David was not a good looking guy. He was a very good looking guy. So it doesn't make sense to draw a conclusion that the reason why God rejected Eliab and the other brothers was strictly because of how they looked. No, they looked fairly similar to David. And here's the point that I want you to understand. Outward appearances neither qualify nor disqualify a person from God's purposes. It would be wrong for you to suggest so. That just because someone looks a certain way on the outside does not mean that God is going to neglect or refuse them. How you look externally, what your education is, what you've been through in life, none of that matters or doesn't matter to God. Essentially, it doesn't mean anything to the Lord. And we would be wise to be careful not to draw points of judgment against others on the basis of what we can only see on the outside. I've heard good men batter theologians and scholars because they've had years of seminary and they like to read a lot of good books. Shame on you. Shame on you for looking at a man's education and automatically assuming that he's missing something. Likewise, shame on you for suggesting someone who has no education is somehow disqualified from the Lord's work. I believe what the Bible is saying here is it didn't matter what Eliab or David looked like. That had no bearing on God's decision. I'm thankful for that, by the way, because the same principle is true for you and I. That our backgrounds, our educations,
what we do now, who we are on the outside, it has no bearing on whether or not God wants to use us or choose us for His work. Then we come to the harder part, the rest of verse number 7. God says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, church, it is true that God and God alone sees a person's heart. And He is not impressed in the same ways that we are often impressed. Why? Because we only have one perspective. We're at a disadvantage. We are limited in our understanding. We can only see on the outside, but God sees both the outside and the inside. So it is true. What you've heard taught and preached your whole life is true. What's inside the heart of a man is indeed supremely more important than what's on the outside of a heart of man. Or on the outside of a man. But I'm convinced that here in verse 7, it's saying much more than that. That He's not saying the only reason He chose David was because of what was inside David's heart. I know what was inside David's heart because I know what's in my heart. Evil. Wickedness. Sin. For instance, I don't want to get all technical and lose you here, but I do want to give you the straightforward Hebrew translation of this verse, okay? Because I think this will help you understand where I'm coming from. The Hebrew translation, literally, word for word, would read exactly like this. That verse, verse 7. Man sees according to the eyes, God sees according to the heart. That's the Hebrew translation. Man sees according to the eyes, God sees according to the heart. In fact, Hebrew linguistic experts will tell us that the heart here in verse 7 actually modifies the Lord, not the man. So when He says man sees with his eyes and God sees with his heart, what is He actually saying? He's saying, in my opinion, and I could be wrong, but I'm just throwing something out there for you to take home and chew on. That what the Lord is really saying here is that this was never about David's heart. And it's not about your heart or my heart. This is ultimately about God's heart. Because man sees with his eyes, God sees with his heart. In other words, God sees, God provides, and God chooses according to His heart. Not always my heart. I think it's important that we understand this about God's choices. Because the Bible describes David as a man after whose heart? A man after God's own heart. And when the Bible identifies David as such, in my opinion, it is not so much about David being uniquely special as it was about God being completely sovereign. David is a man after God's heart. David was king of Israel because God's heart saw him to be the king of Israel. Because God provided him as the king of Israel. Because God's heart chose him to be the king of Israel. Here's how you need to understand that phrase, a man after God's own heart. That phrase, a man after God's own heart, simply means a man after God's own choosing. You say, well, what's the purpose of all this, Pastor? Because sometimes in life, we look at God's choices. Whether it be in the church, or where you work, your own life, the President of the United States. We look at God's choices from our perspective, and we're a little puzzled. Why him? Why her? And when you look at God's sovereign choices in this world, perhaps your mind will go back to this passage and think. It is the place man has in God's heart, not so much the place God has in man's heart. I want to say that again. God makes His choices, not always by the place that man has God in his heart, but by the place God has man in his heart. Does this help you tonight? I have to tell you what, this helps me. This put a lot of things together for me. Especially when you try to reason in terms of David's failure. Ever thought about that? Okay, the same guy that God said was a man after His own heart is the same guy who was a murderer. The same guy who was a man after God's own heart is the same guy who was an adulterer. This helps me because when I see David as king, I understand that David was a king after God's heart, not after David's heart. It wasn't because his heart was perfect. It's because God's heart is perfect. Therefore, his choices are perfect. Even in David's failure. The reason why the throne of David was secure, regardless of his failure, was not because of David's heart, his performance, his perfection. No, it was about God's promise. And God's promise was that David's throne would succeed. Again, not what God necessarily saw in David. I don't believe that's the estimation here. It wasn't necessarily what was in David's heart, but what God saw in his own heart. It was about himself. And that's the main point, in my opinion, of verse 7. That God sees things from His heart's perspective. Not how we see them. In fact, you come to verse number 11, you find out all the brothers were passed up. He says to each of them, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And as he says, the Lord's not chosen any of these, he looks to Jesse and he says, what all of us as parents are afraid to hear, are all your kids here? Oh, wait a minute. Well, let me look around because I'm really not sure if they're all here. Samuel says, is this all the boys you got? Well, actually, you know, there's one more, but he's really the youngest one. He's back home watching the sheep. That's what he says in verse 11. There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, go get him. We're not going to stop until he comes. Again, we go back to the brothers. Nothing about this text suggests that there was a problem with the brothers. You'll not read that anywhere. And to say that God chose David purely on what was his heart, in his heart, is to suggest that in the other brothers was nothing but corruption in theirs. And the Bible doesn't say that. So God's choice of David and his rejection of his brothers had nothing to do with what was in anybody's heart. They were just simply the ones that God did not choose. And David would later understand this, by the way. I'm not going to have you turn there. Write it down. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 21. We'll get there eventually. Maybe in 2023, I'm not sure, but we'll eventually get there. So let me read it to you now in case it's a while. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 21, he says to God, according to your own heart, you have done all these great things. You know what's interesting about that phrase, your own heart? In the Hebrew, it's the same expression that we find in chapter 16 and verse 7. God, you have made this choice, not on the basis of my heart, but on the basis of your heart. I hope that helps you because it helps me. It helps me. I hear a lot of teaching and preaching about it. You got to be a man after God's own heart. And here's what you got to do to be a man after God's own heart. And if I don't get that promotion, if I'm not successful in this area, or this blessing or fruitfulness is not seen, then perhaps I'm not... There's something wrong here. Yes, indeed, there are things about issues of our heart that we need to correct, but that's not why God loves us. It's not why God has chosen us. It's not why He allows someone who's in rebellion to be promoted while someone who's in faithfulness to be put to the side. No, it's just a matter of His own heart and His own purposes. His choices are seen from a perspective that we will never see. So we come to verse 12, we finally meet the one that God's heart has chosen. Look at how the Bible describes in verse 12. He's ruddy. The New King James says He has bright eyes. But all translations show us that He was a beautiful young man who was good looking. I want to help you understand what that means. That word ruddy means that He was of pale complexion and red-headed. I'm not joking. That's what it means. Ruddy means He was red-headed. He was of pale complexion. In the New King James, when it talks about He had good-looking eyes, it means He had green eyes. I'm pushing that one a little bit, but I'm just going to go with it. In the ESV, it says that He had freckles, all right? On our last trip to Israel, Kathleen and I were in a shop in Jerusalem when a man walked up to me, a Jewish man, the owner of the shop. I'm sure he was just being kind to try to sell me something. But he walked up to me and he said, "You look like one of our great kings, King David." And he brought his other friend. He said, "Look, this is King David. He's ready and beautiful and green eyes. This is King David." I felt pretty good in that moment. I was King David. My wife was looking around very quickly to see if Bathsheba was anywhere, but other than that, we were taking the compliments well. He was ruddy. Normal, good-looking, young little boy. Just happened to be a shepherd. It's a good reminder again that God's choices are often surprising. And when they bring David and set them before Samuel, notice what God says there. This is the one. Verse 12. "Arise, Samuel, anoint him. This is the one." John Woodhouse said this whole episode, God choosing according to His heart, is the key to understanding life, the universe, and everything. And that does my heart well. Because I often scratch my head at God's choices, trying to figure it out. What's in them that makes them His choice? It's not always what's in them. It's what's in Him. His purpose. His plan. His choice. Write this last one down and I'm done. We see David is anointed. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And of course, when Samuel was done, he rose up and went home to Ramah. This whole scene here in verse 13, it was a symbolic procedure. Of course, he's not going to immediately take the throne. We'll see over the next little while that it's going to take a process. But in God's eyes, he had already been appointed. He was the man. He was God's chosen king. So what does this passage mean for us? Well, if we preached it the other way, we could talk about all the 10 things you need in your heart to be a man after God's own heart. And a couple years later, we'll add 5 more things to that. And a few years later, we'll add 50 things to that. And you know what? We'll get to heaven and realize there was never enough things we could put in our hearts to make us real men and women after God's own heart. We're wicked. We're evil. We're rebellious. We're sinful. We are saved today. We are in the service of the Lord. Any goodness about us is not because of our heart, church. It's because of His heart. His grace. His provision. His choice. But here's what we can take home. Write these three things down. Number one, God has a plan in everything. That's the first one. God has a plan in everything. Samuel's over here mourning. He thinks it's over for Israel. Saul has failed. God says, hey, I've let you have your time of grief, but you can't keep doing this. I'm sovereign over all of this. I am the reason why he's being rejected. So get up. I have a plan. And may we be reminded tonight, church, that God always has a plan in everything. Write down number two. He will provide according to the will of his own heart. He will provide according to the will of his own heart. God has a plan in everything, and he will provide for that plan according to the will of his own heart. We only see from one perspective. We see with our eyes. God sees with his heart, and everything that he gives us and chooses for us is because his heart has willed that for us. Why was David chosen? Because God's heart had willed David to be king. Which is the third and important part of this. Write down number three. My response is to humbly and obediently trust his purposes. My response is to humbly and obediently trust his purposes. God didn't choose what I thought should be chosen. God didn't choose who I thought should be chosen. That's okay. Because he's making the choices according to his heart. And his plan and purposes are far greater than mine. I'm going to end with this. Because you have to ask the question, fast forward, right? What is God's ultimate purpose in choosing David? Why couldn't it have been as easy as Eliab or Abinadab? Well, let me read Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 to you. You ready? I'm going to read it and we're going to pray. Speaking of God here, and when he had removed Saul, he raised up for Israel David as king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And it was from this man's seed, David's, according to the promise, not according to David's performance, but according to the promise that God raised up for Israel a Savior named Jesus. A surprising choice was a sovereign choice. Because that sovereign choice eventually brought the Savior choice. Every choice God makes is from his heart. And he has a plan. And he has a purpose. And that plan and purpose will always be fulfilled. So rest tonight. And trust God that he chooses on the basis of his heart and not always on mine. Let's stand together for prayer.